The Association of Classical and Christian Schools presents Repairing the Ruins, the 2011 ACCS Annual Conference, copyright 2011. If you have purchased this audio CD, you are free to make multiple copies of it for your own or your school's use. You may not sell copies of this audio or post it on the Internet. If you would like to find out more about the work of ACCS, please visit our website at www.accsedu.org. To order additional talks from this conference, please visit the ACCS website and click on Conferences. Thank you for your support of ACCS.
Our Father and God, we're very grateful to you for all your kindness to us. I pray you'd watch over us, bless us during this time. We commit it to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, many thanks to all of you. By the grace of God, the people in this room have been greatly used to help recover a classical and Christian view of education and the practice of education. So, many thanks for all that you've done. Actually, thanks for three things. Many thanks for all that you have done. Many thanks, secondly, for all that you're going to do. And third, many thanks for all you're about to do over the next hour. I have a lot of material here, and I'm afraid that I have to start by doing something I tell my rhetoric students not to do, which is apologize in advance. But it's not really an apology, because this is all good stuff, but it's going to be something like eating 16 pieces of New York cheesecake in a row. You're going to have to bear with me. There's a lot of stuff here. And so I'm going to go along at a good clip, and I don't know if it makes it better or worse to tell you beforehand that I know that I'm doing it, but here we go. Most of us know that we have been engaged in the task of recovering a biblical Christian classical view of education in our K through 12 offerings. We need to do more work on the quality of it, but it's not just further in, it's also further up. So I want to talk about thinking biblically about education past the 12th grade. In order for us to understand where we are, we have to understand where we have been. This is no less true concerning higher education than it is for any other subject. And classical Christian educators should certainly grasp this. My colleague Roy Atwood is fond of reminding people of the revolutionary origins of our modern system of higher education. We don't think much about it anymore, and we simply describe it as, quote-unquote, going off to college. But going off to college now is quite a different thing than what it once was. And the difference is the direct result of revolutionaries overthrowing the Christian form of higher education, which had been established for a millennium or so, and replacing it with the modern knowledge factories of the state university system. This did not happen by accident. The whole thing was by revolutionary design, as I hope to show. And true to form, many Christians apply their conserving instincts simply by trying to conserve and maintain earlier iterations of the revolution. But what is necessary is a counter-revolution. This is what you're involved in the K through 12 classical Christian approach. You're involved in a counter-revolution. You're not trying to make secular education better. You're trying to do something instead. So, in order to do this, we have to know where we came from and how we got here. Popular views tend to lump the American Revolution and the French Revolution together, as though our revolution was the source of everything else that followed. This was not the case at all. The American Revolution and the French Revolution were starkly different, night and day different. This is a serious misreading of history, but this is not because we didn't have our own form of the French Revolution in this country, which we certainly did. But the standard name for that revolution was the Civil War. The 19th century was the century of foment, with radical and progressive ideas spreading through Western culture like a gangrenous rot. The first great manifestation of this was the French Revolution in the latter part of the 1700s. There was also the crisis of 1848 in Europe. Then we had our national convulsion between 1861 and 1865. One enthusiastic observer of our disaster was a young man named Karl Marx. And the center of the century revolution was bookended on the other end by the Russian Revolution in the early 20th century. So French Revolution in the late 18th century and Russian Revolution in the early 20th, and the 19th century was a century of, basically the 19th century was a monkey house of revolution. During the war between the states, the U.S. Congress, a pestilence foretold by some ancient prophet, I'm sure, established our modern system of state universities. This was a radical act by a radical Congress, and they did it on purpose. They were interested in undermining and replacing, abolishing the distinctively Christian forms of liberal arts education that had existed for centuries. They took it out on purpose. They did this through the Morrell Land-Grant College Act of 1862. Seeking to establish, quote, seminaries for industry. And so they did. But this did not come as a bolt from the blue. Remember Marx. In 1848, he and Engel produced the Communist Manifesto, and the 10th point of their radical proposals called for, quote, free education for all children in public schools, close quote. Free education for all children in public schools. That's the 10th point of the Communist Manifesto. On top of that, and this is the kicker, they wanted a, quote, combination of education with industrial production. They wanted the university linked to factories. They wanted the university linked to industry. This unholy alliance between higher education and industry was successfully accomplished. And the system had become, this system has become unquestioned and almost unquestionable. Moreover, it has become a system that many Christian parents insist on maintaining. Even while opposing Obama's proposals for socialistic health care, for example, because they don't want socialism, they insist on perpetuating the central engine of socialism as well as the central example of it by having their kids go to the very schools that Marx demanded of us and got. And on top of that, when someone proposes that their older student attend a liberal arts school that is seeking self-consciously to reestablish the old obliterated tradition, the parental and Marxist objection is they want their kid to be able to get a job. But before, and nothing against getting a job, I'm going to talk about how good that is in a minute. Yay, jobs. I'm for jobs. But before we think about how to get a job, we need to train our next generation how to get a life. Now, before going any further, it's important to note this is not written, this is not spoken against the idea of gainful employment or against the central Protestant concept of God-given vocation, which I also intend to address in a moment. The point is that you must not start there. You don't start with the job. You start with the reason for the work. You don't start with the job, you start with the reason for the work. The issue is one of prioritization. You need to understand the world before trying to find your place in it. If you just start by finding your place in it, then unreflectingly, you are aspiring to become a cog in the socialist industrial machine. You are aspiring to a Dilbert cubicle. You are aspiring to be a worker bee in the great hive of modern society. And if you get bored standing there on the assembly line of the new civilization, they will give you an iPod so you can have something to think about. Tell your psychiatrist, I have voices in my head that keep telling me to dance. The modern university system was born in the revolutionary era, and it was a function of people abandoning the historic Christian forms of higher education and trading them in for a style more in keeping what they thought was promised by the Industrial Revolution. But now that this Industrial Revolution is coming apart at the seams, the factories of knowledge that we built to match that society don't know what to do. There are only two places where these universities, falsely so-called, what do you mean, university? We don't have universities anymore. We have multiversities. They aren't universities because we Christians believe that in Christ all things hold together. In Christ all things cohere. Without Christ, everything comes apart in your hands, including what used to be called universities. There are only two places where these universities, falsely so-called, are still functional and effective. One is in the realm of research, where the results of that research are fed to industry. That part of the system works, and it works very well, actually. The other is in the recruitment of wide receivers. But when it comes to teaching the next generation how to live a civilized life, the universities are either impotent or corrupt, and frequently both. We don't know how to train the next generation in our universities what the good life is. We don't know. As a society, we don't know. But the church knows, Christians know, and when it comes to higher education, we're not telling. Now, in what follows, I'm dependent on the spade work done by my colleague Roy Atwood, but as is customary to say in the acknowledgement sections of books, the crazy conclusions, outlandish applications, and polemical accusations remain my own. So, one reasonable question that can be raised about all of this is whether the genetic fallacy is being committed. The fact that certain institutions were born in the revolutionary era, or were even caused by that era, does not mean that they are revolutionary now. After all, counterexamples spring to mind. Graham crackers were invented by a gentleman named Graham, who was a health food nutcase, who was 3 miles around the bend, approximately. And you can buy his famous flour with cinnamon sugar all over them now, a clear triumph of Orthodox Christianity over heterodox faddism. The music of Chopin and Liszt was revolutionary in the extreme at the time. One reviewer said that Liszt that his music was cannons buried in flowers. But now that is the music that we rarely hear unless it is being played by homeschool girls at their senior piano recital. And of course, the music of revolution that some of us remember, the music of revolution from the 60s, is today used in commercials to sell luxury automobiles. As the Who so famously sang, "I hope I die before I get rich," or something like that. So maybe a few wackadoodles, we say, maybe a few wackadoodles back in the day wrote some funny things about their ideas for higher ed, and perhaps it signifies nothing anymore. Well, in this case, no. The older form of Christian and classical higher ed was, in fact, displaced. There was a Christian form of higher education that existed for centuries, and it's gone now. And it was, in fact, replaced by a smorgasbord of electives, a perfect cultural jumble. Horace Greeley was the publisher of the New York Tribune, which had the largest circulation of any newspaper in the English language. You can tell I'm writing about real history here because I'm talking about a time when newspapers had readers. After Marx and Engels had published their manifesto in 1848, Charles Dana, who was the managing editor of the Tribune, visited Marx in London. He told the uber commie how impressed he was with him and recruited him to write for the Tribune, which he did for the next 10 years. And this was a critical period in our nation's history. This was the time when we joined up with the revolution. Marx approved of the revolutionary agenda that the centralization caused by the war represented, and he supported the work of Justin Smith Morrell in Congress, the Morrell Land Act. That work culminated in the Morrell Land Grant Act of 1862, a bill that Greeley also promoted and pushed. There are many interesting connections between Marx and Greeley and Morrell. America rose to take its place as an industrial power in the 19th century, and the shape of our university system that was built at this same time was not an accident. Is everything about it bad? Well, of course not. It would be hypocritical of me to type up this talk, for example, on a computer that was undreamed of when I was a boy. And the current university system is, in fact, responsible for many of the blessings that all of us enjoy on a daily basis. We do give thanks. We should give thanks. We are not perfectionists. We are not Luddites. We're not trying to go back into ancient history and get a do-over for everything. The same to and, on top of that, some of the wide receivers are really good. But Jesus raised a question that I think is really relevant here. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? The same thing might be said of a university that can no longer answer the basic question the university ought to be able to answer. What is a university anyway? What are you for? They're not able to answer that question. And further, Christian parents who send their kids to such institutions thoughtlessly, and I want to underline thoughtlessly here, the issue is not the sending, but the thoughtlessly. Christian parents who send their children to such institutions thoughtlessly are sinning, not in the sending, but in the thoughtlessness. In the education battles, which are in fact battles for the future of our culture, we have in fact made great headway with regard to K through 12. We have done so. God be praised, God be thanked, and as I said earlier, I thank you. But we still have 4 years to think about. There are another 4 years we haven't thought through yet. The perennial temptation of ersatz conservatives is to tell the progressives that what they are proposing cannot possibly work, and that if implemented, it will ruin us all. And then, when the progressives, so-called because they always want to progress toward the abyss, succeed in driving their proposals through, conservatives line up for the next election cycle with their proposals on how to make this whole thing work. I think that psychologists call this codependence. This means, to take one example, this is just an example, someone was once said if the Democrats proposed to burn down the Capitol, Republicans would counter with a proposal to do it over 3 years. This means, to take one example, that we ought not to trust any ostensible conservative in a post-healthcare reform election who does not promise to labor night and day to repeal, not fix, the whole thing. To reapply a comment Mark Twain once made, conservatives need to promise that the body of this reform, now peacefully buried in the mausoleum of signed legislation, will be exhumed and that we will all beat it over the head with its own shin bone. That is what we want to do. We want to repeal, reverse, go the other direction, not slow it down. In Washington, Washington is like a 350-pound man who gains 10 pounds a month. And then if he endeavors by some device to gain a mere 8 pounds a month, he calls this losing weight. He's not losing weight. He's gaining weight more slowly. That's not reform. The reason this is necessary is that conservatives, when they are thoughtlessly shaped by precedent, are often just the preserving agent that keeps radicalism alive. Conservatism is often the preserving agent that keeps radicalism going. Radicals always want to run headlong, and their radicalism is often preserved from utter destruction by the conservatives who tag along behind them, grumbling. We have not yet seen the issue with that last phrase in the Communist Manifesto, where Marx wanted to combine education with industrial production. We have not yet seen the issue with that. What is that about? In the manifesto, it's not a throwaway line. The finish line matters. And what the finish line is assumed to be matters. The standard assumption among Christian parents who have opted for private Christian education for their younger children is that their pedagogical and financial responsibility extends K through 12 and that their financial responsibility extends through college. It is commonly assumed that parents, if they have the means, will pay for college, but they don't have the same degree of pedagogical interest in the content of the curriculum. This is particularly ironic because in many instances it amounts to mowing down a crop of wheat 3 weeks before the harvest was to start. Again, the finish line matters. The timing of the harvest matters. We still need a foundational shift in the thinking of Christian parents. Too many parents, even those committed to Christian education for the 18 and under crowd, think that it is all right to admire, look up to, strive for, and pay enormous amounts of money to obtain the kind of education fobbed off on our country by 19th century communists. And the inconsistency is all the more glaring because we have rejected the free education for all children in the public schools, to quote an earlier line from the manifesto. We have not yet rejected the vo-tech pattern of higher education. There's a difference between rejecting a vo-tech pattern for higher education and rejecting vocational training entirely. That's not a bad thing. It's just what you substitute for. This is like walking out of a movie because it is so crummy and keeping your ticket stub so you can come back for the last half hour. Nothing said here, and this is the important qualification I want to make, nothing said here should be taken as a disparagement in any way of the calling and vocation that God has placed upon many of his saints to be engineers, doctors, lawyers, which in our society requires specialized training. And realistically, this frequently requires a stint at Leviathan State U. So I'm not talking about you can't go there, or you can't go there under any conditions. It's the issue is how and why. One of our great educational problems today has to be seen as the undeniable success of our engineering programs. But this requires the right kind of explanation. Liberal arts educators must not accuse other callings, least of all engineering. Liberal arts educators must not accuse other vocations and other callings for their own failings. Liberal arts education must confess her own sins first. Here's the problem in a nutshell. When it comes to higher education, what do we do with our best and brightest? Where do the best and brightest go? Where do the best and brightest gravitate where and why? Overwhelmingly, Christian parents of high-achieving kids, high-performance kids, high-achieving kids, overwhelmingly Christian parents of these kids seek out some kind of technocratic program of study. They seek out the sciences and engineering. This is in part because Americans in general are pragmatic space shuttle builders, but there's an additional attraction here for Christians. What might that be? And I don't think these things that attract Christians are bad. I think they're good, and I think the liberal arts educators need to wake up. We have to begin by comparing contemporary engineering to the contemporary humanities. Christians love the truth. And when you undertake a course of study in engineering, most of what you learn is true. The bridges have to stand, airplanes have to fly, the software needs to run. In most liberal arts programs, most of what you learn is false. Some of it being false and stupid. So there's that. Secondly, in the old days, when the study of the liberal arts was Christian, there was a fixed standard that enabled you to navigate your course of study. There was no problem with reading and studying error so long as you had a means of identifying it. You were an intelligent Christian participant in what Adler called the Great Conversation. The fact that the conversation extended over centuries did not mean that it turns out that we were all saying the same thing, really. You need to know what Plato said in order to take issue with it. But when you're immersed in this world of modern contemporary humanities, and all the standards of measurement look like a slide rule in a Salvador Dali painting, the only possible result is nihilistic relativism. This is what has happened to us. Secondly, engineering is hard. It is a demanding course of study. It requires sacrifice from those undertaking it. Intelligent and motivated students love a challenge, and they hate courses of study that are a waste of everybody's time. In competition with this, in many situations, the natural temptation for the liberal arts crowd is to do the very thing that will dig your hole deeper, make it easier to get into the hole. Well, motivated students don't want to get into your hole. We want to make it more colorful and appealing, easier for lazier students. Sure, but don't be surprised if the best and brightest continue to avoid your liberal arts, let's stack the colored blocks program. Third, engineering is distinctively masculine. True, at times it can be geeky masculine, but it's still recognizably a masculine pursuit. Masculinity loves a challenge, and intelligence loves a challenge. In its way, the engineering programs have made an effective appeal to men in a way that the liberal arts programs have not bothered to try to do, to men as men. In support of this overall point, let's take the example of poetry. The fact that men don't pursue poetry anymore is not the men's fault. Poetry went soft and floaty, and Wordsworth didn't help with his host of golden daffodils. There has been a parting of the ways between two who were previously close, and it is always reasonable to ask which one left, which one departed, who ditched whom. If you survey the ranks of those engaged in the cultural leadership of our nation, you will be astonished at the inverse relationship of genius and talent. Somebody is flattering somebody. Now, there was a time when the ministry of the word depended upon liberal arts education, and the ministry of the word attracted high talent. Now it attracts those who want an indoor job with no heavy lifting. There was a time when the humanities were a demanding course of study, which they actually still frequently are at the graduate level. But now that relativism has rotted out the core curriculum in a way that relativism is not rotted, now we're seeing that relativism has rotted out the core curriculum in a way that it's not rotted out in mechanical engineering. And even though it's de rigueur to lament the fact that the football teams get way more funding than, say, your average English department, it must also be admitted that we actually have ways to tell if a football program is succeeding, unlike English departments. Standards are inescapable. Standards are inescapable in a world dominated by engineers, the wordsmithers cannot spend all their time playing tennis with the net down. And the fact that somebody picked up on the Frost illusion does not mean that lots of people will start clamoring to get a liberal arts degree. We have to stop blaming other people. We have to stop blaming others. If someone else is doing his job, he's not injuring me. If someone's doing his job and I'm not doing mine. The need of the hour is for Christians who are committed to the study of liberal arts in a higher education to state their case and to build their programs. The difficulties that attend this activity are many, but we need not blame those who are doing a better job than we have done. They have built programs that teach truth, expect a lot of hard work, and expect a lot of it from men. It's a free country. We should try doing the same thing. And besides, liberal arts, historically understood, contained more math than we usually think. A glance at the subjects of the quadrivium doesn't seem to reveal to us anything that is specifically liberal artsy. Arithmetic, geometry, astronomy. The closest cousin is music, and the modern liberal arts degree need not include a lick of music, though we allow in a broad-minded way that it may. We can't be all about the trivium in ACCS and just blow off the quadrivium. Just as the modern university has wandered from the way, so the orphaned major for future English teachers has accepted a very truncated view of what it means to be educated in the liberal arts. The medieval approach included high levels of what we would call engineering, which is why their cathedrals are still standing. The modern tendency has been to divorce and isolate things that belong together. Also, a classical education that truly equips the modern student needs to include subjects that were not part of the medieval curriculum, but it needs to do so in a way that figures out a way to do this that isn't an insult to the ancient structure of education. A cathedral is not a structure that cannot have an addition built centuries later. This has been done many times to many cathedrals. Not only so, but it has been done in atrocious ways, and it has been done in ways that matched the original genius. That is an image that we need to have in mind as we try to figure out where to put calculus and American history in our study of the liberal arts. Another thing, I said there was a lot of material. We are living on the verge of an explosion, a popping, not an explosion in a good way, but a popping of the higher ed bubble. Universities and colleges in America are in a desperate way, financially and otherwise, and they are not above a bit of well-funded flattery as a way of getting the best and brightest from your school. And that money is not free money they have lying around. That's money that came from taxpayers somewhere. In addition, be aware of the fact that the humanities and secular academia, this is a field that is beyond diseased. Core courses don't help when the core has rotted out. Eric Hoffer has described the trajectory this way. First, you have a movement, which then turns into a business, and then is transformed into a racket. This truth, and truth it is, should be constantly remembered by all those of us who are involved in the recovery of classical Christian education. We can do this in several ways. First, we should be aware of the fact that if we are successful in our work, then the process is already underway. Movement, business, racket. If our school or college or association of schools is doing well, then this means the devil has switched from trying to make us fail to the equally fruitful task for him of trying to make us succeed. And we are and when we are going good, the temptation and pressure to move from movement to business to racket sets in. As we guard against this, we need to recognize that the fatal decisions all along the way are made by good people. Nobody in positions of authority wakes up an orc one morning, hell-bent on destroying the good work that he spent the previous 30 years of his life trying to build. It doesn't go like that. When trusted associates flake, when good men make bad alliances, and when responsible boards make irresponsible decisions, we should remember that Solomon taught us that every believing leader is a wind shepherd. All flesh is grass, and only grace can enable us to enjoy the kind of spiritual profit that God can establish here under the sun. We are shepherding the wind, and it is important to do this with our eyes open. When we do, we can rejoice because God has already accepted our work, and God will bless it, God will prosper it. We labor under the sun, as it says in Ecclesiastes, and God is the one who must be acknowledged as sovereign. The second way we recognize the movement, business racket fandango, is by looking clearly at what the educrats ahead of us on the road are doing and the desperate straits they are in. There are many examples of this, but classical Christian schools need to make sure they don't consider it too big an honor when state universities start headhunting their grads with scholarship offers. It is a good testimony, surely, indicating that we are doing well in producing good students. But it should also indicate to us that the state universities are sucking wind and are desperate for such good students. Higher education in America is deep into the racket phase. Higher education, the secular system, is deep into the racket phase, and they are coming to the end of it. They are flailing. The college bubble in a few short years is going to look a lot like the real estate market in Phoenix. So movement schools, which is what you are, movement schools ought not to put too much into the fact that they are starting to get awards and recognition from racket schools. We need a vision for the liberal arts, an all-encompassing vision. A liberal arts education is not vocational training for English teachers. A liberal arts education is training for life. It is not vocational training for English teachers. Future English teachers will certainly profit from it, as will others. But that's not the point. The point is to train future Christian leaders who've been equipped to understand the world from the vantage point of Scripture and who understand it well enough to disassemble and reassemble it. This means that classical Christian colleges are not an optional add-on extra. Higher education in the classical and biblical tradition is essential to the survival of the work as a whole. This work that all of us have begun. Now, mark my words well. I'm not saying that every kid in every one of your schools has to go to a Christian classical college. But I am saying, unless there is a revival and survival of classical Christian colleges, your work is doomed. You can't run a race when there is no finish line. You can't do that. This is all of a piece. This all hangs together. There's not really a delicate way to get at one of the root problems with modern higher ed without confronting the emotional engine which drives those problems. And when we confront that engine, we discover that the problem is caused by the atmosphere that we all live in and not by this or that nefarious educrat. The kind of colleges we have are plants that grow in the kind of soil that we as a people provide. We have those who have given themselves over to this vice completely, believing it to be a virtue. Criticize it and the long knives come out. Then we have those who label the vice as a vice, but who believe it is discreetly segregated from most of the rest of our lives. They do not recognize how much it affects them. And then you have those, like me, I hope, who see it as one of the central and pervasive evils of our age, but who are more affected by it than they know, and who consistently hesitate before bringing it up. Because there's no good way to bring it up, especially when you're talking about other people's kids. The evil can be described as a clustered bundle of problems that I call by the general name of egalitarianism. The cluster is made up of envy, resentment, democracy, sentimentalism, and whatnot. Charles Murray calls this educational romanticism. Educational romanticism. Every kid must go to college. One obvious consequence of the problem is the notion, now prevalent in our nation, you see politicians appealing to this, now we need to get everybody going to college, because this goes back to Socrates. Education is an idol. Education is the savior. Education will solve our problems. But the reality is that far too many are going to college as it is, and if we had really good guidance counselors working in our high schools, we could cut the number in half. In order to make this point, I have to distance myself, though, from Aristotle. He taught that the purpose of what we call a liberal education was to equip a free man to be a free citizen. But he understood that as a pagan, and he understood what we would call vocational education. He called that an education for slaves, mere training, in other words. But his point, some of which we must recover, had far too low a view of the honorable nature of vocational labor in the sight of God. God has made certain men for certain ends, and it is their job to find out what those ends are and to labor joyfully in what God has equipped them to do. In short, with regard to the Puritan work ethic, we have no untouchables. All laborers, from the dairy farmer to the backhoe operator, from the backhoe operator to the librarian, from the librarian to the fish and game specialist, from the fish and game specialist to the software code guy, from the software code guy to the long-haul truck driver, all of it is honorable before God. In every lawful vocation, we have the privilege of being Christ to others, and in our dependence on the vocation of others, we receive the gifts of Christ to us with gratitude. So I say this because I'm about to say that some people are more able than others. Even though God created us with aptitudes that are equally honorable, He did not create us with aptitudes that are equally capable. Some people are brighter than others, as in more intelligent, and this stone-cold reality should be reflected in the education that we seek to provide for them. It means, bottom line, that many people should not go to college. College for all is an idolatrous pipe dream, one that wants to ignore certain creational realities. Almost 30% of American 25-year-olds and higher currently have a BA. If true educational reform in higher ed takes root, over the course of a generation, we should be able to reduce that number significantly. If we don't cut that number in half, we will continue to cut in half our educational expectations, which is what has been happening. For example, if we said that our goal was to send every 18-year-old to basketball camp, and we were all in the grip of some bizarre ideological frenzy with regard to this, and so we insisted that we were going to reach the achievable goal, the achievable outcome of every American learning how to dunk the ball, then there are only two possible ways to go. The first will be that reality eventually sets in, and we give up on that fantasy, admitting that it was a fantasy. And the second is what we are currently doing, especially in the humanities, and that is the achievable goal of lowering the net. That is what we are doing. When we send kids to college who are not capable of doing the work, then two irreconcilable forces are pressing against one another, and one of them must give way. Either the historic liberal arts curriculum will give way, or the practice of herding warm bodies into college will give way. Over the last generation or so, it has been the curriculum that has given way. Through grade inflation, through cheating, through abandonment of core curriculum, and so on. When that happens, something invaluable is being lost. When it doesn't happen, the unfortunate student, who ought to be somewhere else glorifying God by doing something else, is continually exasperated by the challenge of something he cannot really do and do well. This means that colleges that are engaged in education reform have to be prepared to turn away customers who, in the grip of our broader culture's propaganda on this, are insisting on applying, and they have ready money in their hands. But while the church takes all comers, the choir doesn't, if you follow my meaning. This is an enormously practical question. It gets down to the nuts and bolts. In order to address this question, we have to answer the question in ways that show that we are being accountable to external realities. 2 Corinthians 10:12 says, "For we dare not make ourselves of the number or compare ourselves with some that commend themselves, but they, measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves, are not wise." If you measure yourself by your very own yardstick, and it's the yardstick that adjusts according to your height, you are not wise. You don't compare yourself to yourself. There are tests available that are valuable predictors of future performance. The fact that some people use these tests ignorantly and others use them superstitiously does not alter the fact that a great deal of our turmoil in higher ed is fully preventable. If only we were willing to talk people out of going to college on the basis of what we already know. If someone gathered up at random a group of 100 average high school American high school students, all of whom were intent on going to the college I'm associated with, NSA, so that I could speak to them, I would regard it as my duty to talk half to three-quarters of them out of it. But notice that I said random. If they were a group of 100 A students from a first-rate classical Christian school like yours, it would be more likely that I would only try to talk a quarter of them out of it. A certain amount of self-selection has already occurred. Right? They're already in the semifinals. But if they're anything like their fellow countrymen, their applications have predictive value. Take the SAT scores, for example. You should be aware of a problem. This, I'm quoting Charles Murray here from his book, Real Education. Charles Murray, it's a fine book. He's somewhat at sea when it comes to solutions, but he's unflinching when it comes to looking at data. You should be aware of a problem, he says. You should be aware of a problem with percentile points. A percentile point gets wider as it moves toward the extremes. For example, if you raise your SAT scores from 500 to 600, a 100-point gain, you've gone from the 50th to the 84th percentile. Your score has risen 34 percentile points. If you raise it from 700 to 800, you again have raised your score by 100 points, but by only a little more than 2 percentile points, from the 97.7th to the 99.9th percentile. Right? Not every 100 points is equal. In simple terms, the SAT scores are not a foot race where every distance between the runners is the same all the way around the track. A 100-point drop from 1,200 to 1,100 does not have the same significance that a 100-point drop from 1,000 to 900 does. Now, Murray argues, and I would agree with him, that a relaxed standard of college readiness, would be a combined verbal math score on the SAT of 1180. That's loose. The most selective schools had a student SAT mean above 1250. For those who are curious, the current SAT average for applicants at NSA is in the 1200s. Much more needs to be said on all this, but preparation for life is not a one-size-fits-all sort of thing. There are many things that a liberal arts education cannot do, and there are many people for whom we cannot do what we can do for others. A liberal arts education at the higher level is not for everyone. More than that, it is not for most. In the same way, if we recover our sense of mission and we know what we're for, it is for training leadership, which means that it's for everyone. If I go to the movies and they've got great special effects, it doesn't bother me that most of my body is blind. Most of my body can't see. My elbows are blind. My knees are blind. My feet are blind. If someone says, how are the special effects? You say, well, ask my feet. They were laced up tight and down there with the spilled pop on the popcorn. I don't know why it does this to me. Well, your eyes see on behalf of your whole body. If you have leaders educated the way the Christian liberal arts program can educate someone, you are educating the eyes to see. You're not trying to turn the whole body into an eyeball. You're not trying to make everybody into everything. You're trying to educate those who are capable of seeing such that they're able to see clearly, and then they can exercise their gifts on behalf of the whole body. If someone rejects what we offer because they bought into the technocratic prepare you for a job paradigm, we want to subvert that paradigm and we want to recruit as many capable students as we can. But if a majority of Christian parents are not passing by what we have to offer, then we are not doing our job. So this is not a rah-rah recruitment. You know, every vendor wants every passerby to buy all their stuff. And that's the mentality that we have to shake loose of. If we want to recover a civilization, if we want to rebuild a culture, then we have to do it the way God says to do it. And God, in just just as it is in the church with a robust body life where different parts are performing different functions, so it should be in a culture. Now, there's another thing that I like to emphasize, which is the difference between get to and got to. Conservative Christians have standards, and we're going to stick to them, by golly. And that's actually a good thing so long as we are sticking to them. The problem arises when they start sticking to us, like when cheatgrass gets in your socks. The problem that I have, the problem I'm addressing here, affects all kinds of issues. Attendance at worship, Sabbath keeping, psalm singing, entertainment standards, biblical courtship, classical Christian education, and so on, down the block and around the corner. I'm not talking about bogus legalisms like prohibitions of processed food in the name of Jesus, but rather issues for which an actual biblical case can be made. But the fact that the standard is stoutly biblical doesn't keep us from picking it up by the wrong end. God's standards, all his true standards, are all a get-to, not a got-to. But surely someone will say there's an obligatory got-to element somewhere in there. Sure, but we can only see it that way when we're holding it upside down. The letter kills, and true letters, being as sharp as they are, kill the very best. The letter kills, and if the letters are true, they really kill. The letter stirs up a disinclination to do whatever it is, even if that thing is the coolest thing in the world. This is what we're taught in Romans 3:20, Romans 5:20. The law understood this way chases us away from the good. But the law understood as the grace of God blesses us beyond all measure. It says in Deuteronomy, you shall not boil a kid in its mother's milk. What does that mean? You shall not take that which was God designed and intended for the impartation of life and turn it into death. Do not turn the instrument of life into the instrument of death. What do you do with your classical, what do you do with your kids in your classical Christian school? Well, whatever you do, don't cook them in it. It's their life. Give it to them as their milk, not as the thing that they hate and despise. Thoroughly Christian education and thoroughly Christian higher education is entirely a good thing, and it is something required, got to, by the terms of a genuine Christian worldview. This does not mean that it's a requirement that every last Christian pursue such an education. Of course not. Neither does it mean that it's a sin for your kid to attend Behemoth State. It's a sin for you to just go there on autopilot. If your K-12 program is training your graduates to think about life, how to approach life, then certainly at a bare minimum, you ought to be training your graduates how to think about going to college. Because that's the first step of life. That's the first place where most of them are thinking about going. The requirement is for every Christian to see that Christian higher ed is a good thing for those who are called to it. Right? All Christians, not all Christians should be pursuing this for themselves or for their children, but all Christians should acknowledge and see that this is a good and necessary thing for those who are called by God to it, and an obvious blessing for those who receive it that way. The ramifications of this will provide us with everything we need. But if some do not see the blessing that it represents, as some do not, there's a pressing temptation on the part of those who do see it to try to motivate others by an appeal to raw obligation at the individual level. This is the got to. You've got to do this, you've got to do this. But that's legalism. It doesn't work, it's counterproductive. One of the reasons the church is in the straits it is in today is because so many of our teachers, so many of our leaders, teachers, receive such a truncated education themselves. You cannot enjoy the vista that a true liberal arts education provides if you received your highly specialized education down in a gulch. You can love Jesus down in the gulch, but you still can't see very far. Not everyone needs to have the panorama. Not everyone needs to have the panorama. But somebody should. Not everyone in positions of leadership in the church should have access to this vista that a liberal arts education provides. But a good number of them should. If we just blow this off, then the result will be seers who can't see and teachers who can't talk straight, as Isaiah points out. Another way of putting this is that not all obligations are individual. If the church recovers an understanding that a liberal arts higher education is a crucial Christian, was a crucial Christian historical development, one that enabled us as a people to do great cultural things, We can then return to a place where we honor that. If we do, then many individual Christians who are called to it will be attracted to it, and not all of them will attain to it. If they apply to a college which provides such an education and are accepted, they are really excited about it. This is a get-to. The person gets to receive a cultural honor. The person gets to receive a cultural privilege. We should understand the psychology of this. We can even see it with prestigious institutions that have lost their soul and their way. Christ used to be acknowledged as Lord in great colleges that he established, but he is no longer honored there. Places like Harvard. The people running them have turned them into an intellectual brothel. Nevertheless, their remaining cultural authority is an example of cultural capital not running out 2 days after the apostasy. Because of that, we should be willing to learn something from how people react, from how people respond to an offer of access to that cultural capital. So when someone is accepted into West Point or Annapolis, their friends don't usually respond with, "Bummer, man, I heard those places are kind of legalistic." And they are, too. When someone's accepted into Harvard or Yale or Oxford, the work that will be necessarily involved is seen by everyone as a tremendous privilege. All right, it's a great thing. The person now gets to do what? The person gets to do the got to. It doesn't work the other direction. People can't be chased into a sense of get to by constantly reminding them how much they have got to. Now, true higher education occurs in community. The first is that a strong element of distance learning is essential to every form of real education. Every university library is full of distance learning packets called books. When I read Augustine and Calvin, this is because back in the day they thought certain thoughts, encoded them into squiggles on a page, after which a number of copyists, printers, translators, booksellers, and librarians transported those squiggles across enormous distances of space and time. I then sit down with that book, flip on a light, decode the squiggles, and usually think the same thoughts in my head that they were thinking in theirs. So that's distance learning. And if you were to take it out of the process of education, all real education would cease. Right? We need to learn how to think of don't think in terms of either or, both and. Distance learning is good. Depending. So, and I'm saying this because distance learning, there are a lot of people who are now pursuing higher education in distance learning packets, distance learning formats, and that's good, depending. Bad, depending. So if the online revolution were simply expanding that kind of distance learning, no one who loves knowledge could be against it. But that's not the only thing the online revolution is doing, and it is there that we must spend some time. But in order to spend that time profitably, we have to focus on a few commonplaces that have cropped up in the world of education. Now, a lot of people don't like it when you say that schools, whether your school or others, are places where kids learn socialization skills. Many times, those of you who are homeschoolers, and you get a just and proper reaction from them, because homeschoolers have rightly ladled a good bit of scorn over the top of that word socialization. Who wants kids who are socialized in the practical aspects of cocaine deals in the study hall? All right, who wants the socialization skills that come from many of the sex ed classes? Who wants the socialization of skanky wear to the prom? Who wants the socialization that trains children to be good little worker bees for the collectivist hive? Nobody around here, right? We don't want that. But those counterfeits notwithstanding, there is such a thing as life and true community, understood in a biblical and God-honoring way. And it's not possible to learn how to live in community, embodying the life of the Trinity, without actually doing it with other people who are unfortunately not just like you, present. It is not possible to learn how to lead apart from the challenge of living, studying, and learning among others, and these others are frequently angular. On the flip side, it's not possible to learn how to follow or imitate in the right ways unless you are following people who sometimes miss calls, make mistakes, or sin. When you're doing everything all by your lonesome self, you can think that you're doing swell, but that's only because you're disconnected from the feedback loop. In short, the Bible assumes education in the presence of others. It does not outlaw distance learning. After all, Paul did mail the letter to the Ephesians. That's a distance theological learning. But nevertheless, this approach does assume learning in the context of three-dimensional relationships. The books are present, certainly, but they do not replace flesh and blood. Luke 6:40 says, "The disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone, when he is fully trained, will be like his teacher." Tragically, there's a fear among many conservative believers today that this promise from the Lord is too easily negated by sin in the other people. In other words, we are afraid that our student enrolled in the class will be more likely to be conformed to the ungodly student next to him than he is likely to be conformed to the godly teacher in front of the class. But that is not what Jesus assumes. Thank you. John became more like Jesus than he became like Judas. Now, there are situations when this fear makes perfect sense, but only when the godliness of the teacher or the institution is a facade. A godly teacher disciplines because love always protects the important thing, the central event. When a disruptive student tries to take the context of godly learning away, when he tries to take the context of godly learning away from the others, that student should always be disciplined. If his misbehavior is known and he is not disciplined, then the teachers and the disrupting students are actually joined together in an unholy alliance, one that tries to make godly students recoil from the experience of learning, or at least from the experience of learning there. In other words, if you don't discipline in your classroom, it's not just the unruly student who despises what you're teaching. The teacher who refuses to discipline also despises it. If you don't love something enough to protect it, then you despise it as much as the assailant does. So here's another place where distance learning, even a tad too much distance learning, makes some sort of sense. Holiness is better than ungodly community. But a holy community is better than being wholly alone or wholly apart. But another qualification is immediately necessary. A holy community is not a sinless community, and this includes the community that you get when you send a bunch of 18 to 22-year-olds off to spend some time together. A holy community is one that deals with the inevitable sin in the way the Bible says to. So, I've seen many situations where homeschooling parents of high school students, and now college students, keep their kids away from evil and corrupting influences, and they are right to do so. Dark Satanic Mills University is not the place you want your virginal young daughter attending. And because the parents ought not to give up on the importance of learning when they have to make this kind of hard choice, they should opt for the godly materials that are increasingly available, online tutorials, textbooks, etc. I'm doing my level best to make such options, such materials, ubiquitous. The more the merrier, let's flood the zone and not apologize for it. Choices are good because then you get to make them. Then you get to compare them. Then you get to spur one another on to love and good works. Different vendors from different perspectives out here in the hall are spurring one another on to love and good works. But I can't in good conscience do this without pointing out that when such materials are used instead of godly communities of learning, both at the K-12 and the higher ed level, that are present and available, the principled stand has morphed from righteous to perfectionistic. The problem with perfectionistic pietism is that it is generally the royal road to impiety. The latest thing is all about distance learning that takes you away from the messy and glorious task of learning how to live with fellow sinners. When we give way to this temptation to retreat from life altogether, about the only thing we will succeed in establishing is the geek quotient. And by the time it is fully grown and we start to suspect the mistake, we discover the concrete is already set. So, to conclude, on this subject of higher education, in the liberal arts, there's much to develop in every direction. And by develop, I mean shoot at. This is what our military calls a target-rich environment. What is a liberal arts education for? Why go to college? Why pay big bucks to go to college? What is the point? There are two main reasons for going to college, one pragmatic and the other teleological. And one of the things we have to work through is the tendency of Christian parents who share the sinful tendency of pragmatism with their fellow Americans who are unbelievers to make their decisions in terms of the pragmatic considerations only. Yeah, it has to work. You want it to work. Pragmatism is good. But the issue is the ism. The issue is the ism in the pragmatism and not the functionality. Nothing wrong with it working. Stuff that works is good. Nobody thinks you ought to spend multiple years and dollars doing something that gets you nowhere. So, here is the pragmatic consideration. A college education gets you a college degree, which is a door opener for many of the choicer jobs. Never mind that many people are not working in the same field their major was in, and the mere fact of a college degree allowed them to clear the first hurdle in preparing and applying for the job. This is pure and simple, a pragmatic consideration that everyone who wants to make a living should take into account. It is a real factor. The second reason for going to college is teleological, not pragmatic. The point here being that to get a real education, the point here being to get a real education in the midst of a real community, faithful community. A liberal arts education, as I said before, is not vo-tech training for English teachers. It is preparation for life and leadership. There are all sorts of reasons why Christian parents would want their kids to be able to do an end run around the corrupting influences that stand between them and the pragmatic degree. I get that, and I actually applaud it. Avoid the corruption. But for the life of me, I don't understand the idea of trying to get around the point of a real education. If you say, I want my kid to be able to get a job and provide for his family, and we can do online courses, and we can do CLEP tests, and we can do these things, and he can get through college in 2 years and not have to be corrupted by the system, well done. Hats off to you. That's well done. But there is something that our culture had for years, something that our culture had for centuries that we no longer have, and we need to be committed to rebuilding it. We need it present somehow. We don't need it for everyone. We don't need it in everyone's life, but we need it in everyone's world. This dynamic is currently at play both at the high school level and the college level. We have to work through this. Distance learning and the new digital world. Distance learning online for homeschoolers, it's a wonderful development, depending. The classes offered by Veritas are meeting a real need in this world, depending. The omnibus textbooks, of which I'm an editor, are a godsend, depending. For college credit, the new College Plus program, things like that, it's about time, depending. Right? All of these things, we are living in a time of where everything is being shaken down. I mentioned the higher ed bubble. I think everything's coming apart, and there are many glorious opportunities before us. But we need to take advantage of these glorious opportunities as Christians who think. Christians who've thought long and hard about the world, long and hard about history, and who are not all jazzed up because something's new, it must be therefore good. So I said depending. Depending on what? If Christian parents are avoiding the corruptions of unbelieving institutions in order to get their student a piece of paper that will be a very practical help in the years to come, then God bless them all. That's what they ought to be doing. But if they come to think that that piece of paper is just as good as what they might get from sitting in some classroom around other people, learning how someone lives and how a godly teacher teaches, and how fellow students who love Christ learn alongside them, and far from presenting an alternative to the world's way of modernist education, they are simply demonstrating an advanced case of the same disease. Educational repentance in higher education means turning around. It does not mean running headlong. It does not mean running on ahead. Our Father and God, we know that there are many things about all this that we don't yet understand. We know that we have a lot of work to do. We know that we feel many times encouraged and overwhelmed at the same time. We don't know what direction to go. We don't know what direction to charge. Please be kind to us all. We pray that you would take us from where we are, not from where we should have been. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.